noticed on Facebook this week, if you follow me. If you don't, you should. I'll friend you. Probably early in the week, I started to read the text for this week. It's going to be Hebrews 8. And I put on there, I put on Facebook, I said, if you disagree, note to self, I was talking to me, if you disagree with the writer of Hebrews, you are wrong. We just need to start there, okay? I think all of us, when we come here to this book, we need to start with that assumption. If I don't think they're right, then I'm the problem. So that's just a good starting point. But the reason I did that, as you study, it doesn't turn out to be quite as big a problem. But you probably know, if you've been around much, that I like to think of the whole Bible as sort of one covenant, one big story, one way of God working in history. And the writer of Hebrews not only uses a phrase that's used in other places, new covenant. Jesus said it, Paul said it, but he explains it in greater detail and kind of goes into more about what this is and what it means. He doesn't just say this is a new covenant. He says, let me tell you how this works. And when you say new, it can make us think, and this would be mistaken, that what God did was sort of say, well, that didn't work. Let's start over. Like God hit the reset button because the whole first thing didn't work too well. That's not what's happening. It's in this era, in fact, it was not uncommon, and archaeologists would tell you this, it was not uncommon. She's so cute. It's okay. Not everybody has to be happy. I understand that. It was not uncommon, earthquake or a tornado or something comes through and sort of wipes things out, right? Well, they would not move down the street. They would build something new right on top of the ruins of something old. This is why there's 1,000 years of history buried in those layers in some places, because they literally build it right on top. And I think what we'll see as we read Hebrews 8 is that's what's going on. There is something built on top using sort of the foundation of the ruins, but there's a new covenant being built on it. So I'll read it. Hopefully we'll make some sense out of what all this means and we'll make it relevant to us as well. So read with me Hebrews 8, 13 verses. Now, the point of what we are saying is this. Now, hang on. He's been talking about Jesus being a priest for like 3 chapters now, right? I've told you over and over that I know the writer of Hebrews is a preacher. Here's why. He's talked about 3 chapters, and he says, okay, here's the point, right? That's what we do. The point, he's talking about Jesus being a priest, how his priesthood works itself out. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Now about that, just quickly, this isn't really relevant, but it might help you as you study Hebrews. There's debate about when the book was written, and some people might think, oh, this is much older than this, right? This was put together hundreds of years later. If the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, roughly 40 years maybe after Jesus' death. If that's the case, right, 70 AD, never a legitimate sacrifice been made anywhere in the world, especially Jerusalem, in the old-fashioned sense, 70 AD. And if this were written after 70 AD, he probably would have said there used to be priests who offered gifts according to the law. He said there are. So, just an interesting point. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The priests in the temple serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming,'" and this is a big quote from Jeremiah 31 from the Old Testament, "'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away and would vanish away in 70 AD. Let me pray for us. God, work in our hearts. Help us open our ears and our minds and our hearts to your word. Use your word in us. It's in your name. Amen. All right, real quick, I want to explain, and we'll move on, I promise, this bit about a copy. We see it in verse 5, that the thing the priests serve is a shadow, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. There is a sense in which there's something more real than what's real, and the best way I've seen this, or can begin to understand it, is in the Narnia series, right? In the last battle, there's this scene. And by the way, if you've, every adult, this is not just kids' books, every adult should read the Narnia series. They're short, they're quick, it's simple. If you're confused about what order to read them in, talk to me. We'll work that out. Start with Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Move on from there. Anyway, here's the point. In the last battle, there's this great scene. And this is what I like about it, because we need to taste mystery. We need to experience transcendence. We need to realize that we don't just wrap our minds around everything and put everything in a three-point proposition, and there it is for us. And Narnia helps us get there. In the last battle, they're in the new creation. That's not what it's called, but we get it. The perceptive reader will know that's where they're going. They're entering into this new world, and they're like, well, it's familiar, and it begins to dawn on them that this is Narnia that they're in. But there's this thing they say over and over. They say it's more like Narnia than Narnia. It's more real than anything I've ever known. Paul gets at this too in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "For now we see dimly as in a mirror, then we shall see fully. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we are fully known." There's a sense of something more real than we can even experience. And the things that we experience are just glimpses and tastes, pictures of what's truly real. That's what the author is saying. The Old Testament stuff, the sacrificial system, is a picture of something even more real. And so, what is that? Well, one of the main things, there's all sorts of things that they have to do that revolve around sacrifice and this kind of thing. One of the ideas, one of the things they have this place in the Holy of Holies. It started in a tent, then they built a temple, then they built another temple. And so there were kind of different eras in this. But always, in every single one, there was this place they called the Holy of Holies, the most inner room, right? And in that room, at one point, sat the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant sat the literal stones that God had written the Ten Commandments on that were literally broken, because Moses, God wrote on them. Moses comes down and he's mad and he breaks them. So they set the broken law of God there, right? And on the mercy seat is the place where God looks down, he sees the broken law. But then once a year on Yom Kippur or Day of Atonement, which is what that means, the priest, the high priest, would enter into the holy place, this place, and he would place blood in between the seat and the broken law, so that in a literal sense, God could not see the broken law. That's what was happening in the system. Now, he says that is passing away, and it hasn't been done since 70 AD anywhere. It's gone. He says there's no need for it anymore. It's obsolete, growing old, and ready to vanish. And in fact, in reality, it has vanished for the last couple thousand years. So that's what was going on there. But what I want to spend most of our time talking about is this new covenant, what that looks like and how that works. First of all, a covenant, this big word, is merely an agreement. We use the word covenant to talk about, say, church membership vows. We covenant together to talk about marriage because we recognize that it's difficult to love each other sometimes, right? We agree, I'm going to love you. I'm going to love this person. I'm going to love these people even when I don't want to. I will agree to give myself away for you. That's a covenant. We have marriage and church membership, we talk about covenants. Now, in the old covenant, we have this phrase that's constantly repeated. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is what God told him. You might remember this story. He pulled him out of Egypt. Now, it's important we remember this is founded on grace. God didn't hold up a billboard and say, hey, if anybody wants to agree to this, I'm here. He went and he got the people out of Egypt. He took them out of slavery. He brought them to the new land. And he said, because I've done this, I will be your God and you will be my people. Then he said, if you keep my commandments. That was the bargain. And we know the story that goes throughout the Old Testament, we have bad kings more than good kings who lead the people in wrong directions. We have prophets continue to come and they say, hey guys, turn away from this. Stop pursuing other gods. And over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, God compares his relationship to his people to marriage. He says, you know, I have loved you. You've been like a bride to me. And he uses strong language to talk about you have defiled yourself on all the mountaintops around with all these other gods. And he uses the W word to talk about her unfaithfulness to her husband and selling herself off to wandering gods, unfaithful and hurtful. And he uses this really strong language, and that's why he can say what he said in Jeremiah 31, and then again quoted here in verse 9. He says, they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them. And the people were pulled out, they were exiled to Babylon and Rome, and all of the tragedy that befell them because they were not faithful to the first covenant. You see, our problem, and this is like a human problem that we see in their story, and I think, if we're all honest, we'll all see in our own individual stories, is twofold. Sort of two sides of the same coin, if you will. There's a twofold problem. We have an internal problem it's in us, right? That's the sin is a disease. Sometimes we talk about sin, right, and we think, well, that's just bad decisions, or that's things I shouldn't do, but I do instead, or sometimes we think, well, that's just the big stuff, right? Hitler was a sinner. I mean, sin is a big word. What is this? I think at its most fundamental, sin is like a chromosomal defect that we all have in us. It is a sickness. That it's an infection, it's in us. The Bible says over and over, Old and New Testament, be holy as I am holy. How you doing? I mean, maybe I shouldn't speak for all of us, but I really don't think any of us, me most of all, are doing real great in this department. God is pure. He is holy. In fact, most of the law that we have is given to us to say, if you want to interact with me, if you want to have fellowship with me, you need to be this. And we struggle, right? We struggle with that. We struggle with temptations, false promises of the good life. Well, if I go over there, I can do that. That'll make me happier. That'll make me fulfilled. We chase after other gods. We chase after other lovers. We just do. If we're honest, we do. So we have that problem. We are infected with the disease of sin. And we have another problem that we'd say is external. And call this a wall. Right? Sin is both a disease and it is a wall. Because we are sinners, because by our nature we are messed up, we can't help that. It's just a fact. Because of that, God can't interact with us. He cannot have companionship with us. He cannot allow us in his presence. Now, hang on, I'll get to the good part here in a minute, but that's just a fact. We sometimes look at that and we think, that just doesn't seem right. I mean, come on, what kind of God, right? What kind of God wouldn't kind of overlook some stuff? Especially the small things, right? But think about it like this. Think about the most expensive piece of art you can imagine. Lyra was at a Chicago Art Institute earlier this year and saw Van Gogh's Bedroom, which is a famous one. That's I think it sold at one point for $70-some million. So that's nice. Or Mona Lisa, if you don't know that one. We all know the Mona Lisa. Imagine you're in this room, this museum, and you're standing around with all these people, you know, say 400 people in the room, because that's kind of what the Louvre can be like if you're looking at Mona Lisa. And you're all standing around, and let's just say this toddler comes up with a green crayon and goes all over it. What do you think you would hear?
Yeah!
It would be horrifying, right? Everybody, I mean, not just for the people present, but a recognition of what that would do to the future of art,
our future of
humanity. The Mona Lisa is gone! Because it was corrupted, right? Well, imagine that shock multiplied by like 100 trillion. That doesn't even come close to the how tragic it would be if God, the most pure and perfect thing in existence, were to corrupt himself by going, oh, it's just a little crayon. See, it's not just about God. It's not just God saying, I will not. It's also for us. See, we need that. We need God to be God. Just like we need humanity, need the great artwork. We need Bingo. We need Mona Lisa. And more than anything, we need God to still be God. And if God were to corrupt himself, it would be a tragedy of epic proportions for all of creation. Because we would lose God as God. Now, Yom Kippur and the various things that the Jewish tradition did from a rotating basis dealt temporarily with the external problem. An annual or different things were dealt with to get rid of the wall, to allow the people to sort of interact with God, to say, okay, my sin is covered for now. Right? But it never dealt with the internal stuff at all. But it reminded them of it over and over and over and over. And so God made a new covenant with the people, with Jesus as the solution. See, the temporary, oh, I got to take the blood, I got to kill the lamb, over and over and over again. You kind of keep pushing the wall down, it shoots up pretty quick. Well, that was dealt with. Our writer in Hebrews says over and over and over in his text, once for all. No more. Jesus has ripped the wall down. It is gone. This is no mere land. This is the perfect God-man that we're talking about. He was the Son of God. Perfect. Unstained, uncorrupted by our chromosomal defect. And yet he was born of Mary. He was one of us who personally didn't struggle with the sickness. He was able to say, you know what, I put my life on the line for them. So we have the wall that comes down. This is why he can say, we read in verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. Think about that, and the freedom in that. Some of us have... Let's be honest. All of us in the room have shame. If you're breathing oxygen right now, you struggle with shame because if you're conscious of it, say you're three. You get it. Something you did that you don't want anybody to know. Kids. You stuck your hand in the cookie jar yesterday, nobody ever found out. There's things we do, but then there's, I think sometimes even worse things are done to us. We live in this tragic reality where statistics are that one in four men and one in four women and one in six men are abused as children. And when that happens, we end up feeling shame. And then if somebody says, well, it's not your fault. You shouldn't feel bad about it. You only feel worse about it. We become this big ball of shame. All of us. And I think the less we deal with it and the more we bury it, the bigger the ball gets. Till we're so wound up, so tight full of shame, we don't even know where to begin to unravel it. We feel broken. If we're honest enough to admit it. We feel dirty. And then we have that old hymn. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Don't we long to be whole? We chase all kinds of things to find wholeness. But the blood of Jesus is what allows us, as the writer of Hebrews said earlier in chapter 4, we can now with confidence approach the throne of grace. Because of that, the wall is down. The wall is gone. The wall is shattered. There are no more bricks. And we can enter into God's presence. And let Him say to us, I love you. And slowly, that ball will come unraveled. That's the external. But then the internal is just a little bit more complicated. This disease. You know, I hear all the time, and I think in our experience, this is reality. Because people tell me, I know I'm forgiven. But I still struggle with temptation and the false promises of good life. And the shame, I mean, okay, Jesus forgives me. How do I live with this going on inside of me? Right? Well, the thing that the new covenant does so great. Look at the promises in verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, I really want to focus on the heart thing here. Minds and heart are both significant. But I think what we need to really hear is the heart bit. I've been reading a lot lately from this guy, James K.A. Smith, one of my favorite theologians, philosopher guy. He's got two middle initials, so you know he's solid. But his main point that he kind of keeps everything revolves around this is, you know, Descartes, the old guy, long dead philosopher. He said, "I think, therefore I am." And pretty much since then, we have thought fundamentally, we are believing creatures. Or thinking, we are believing. That's what we do. At its core, right? This is why I think we sometimes get the gospel slightly wrong. Because the gospel is, I need to believe these certain propositions, these things I say, these things are true, I give my assent to these certain statements, and I'm a Christian. He would say fundamentally, at our core, we are creatures that love. This is why somebody told me this recently. I'll look at your mouth to see what you believe, but I'll watch your feet to see what you love. In other words, don't tell me all day long, think it's true, but let me see which direction you move. Because this is why we all have experience. We all somewhat live in contradiction with what we believe. I shouldn't have done that. I know that's not true. Why did I do that? Because you believe something other than that, right? But we always live in conformity to what we love. Whatever our hearts are after. And in the new covenant, Jesus is after our hearts. He comes to make us love Him, to love His word, to love being His, He's after our hearts, not just our minds. It goes deeper than that. Now, Christian, I know you, if you're like me, right, but look at my feet. Jared. If you're like me, you might struggle a little bit and go, I don't always love Jesus more than fill in the blank, right? I often make choices. So, there's that. I want to give you some comfort. Okay. But also, I've been told lately, and I think correctly, that I need to do better at sort of, here are your steps. This is what you need to do then. Okay, so I'm going to do that. If you struggle, that is normal. If you struggle, you're one of us. Welcome to the club. You don't love Jesus. If you know Jesus, you're like, well, I know I love Jesus more, but sometimes I'm going to choose others first. Thank you. Welcome to the club. My name is Jared. I'm a sinner. Hi, Jared. We struggle. How do we then cooperate with the work of God drawing on our hearts? Well, I'm going to tell you what, in our tradition, we refer to as the means of grace. God's word. Hearing it preached, we say that's all the stuff, you know, I learned about this. This is not because my mouth is gold, right, or because you need to hear me. We all need to sit under and hear God's word preached. How are we doing? I know, Memorial Day, you're doing well, probably. But are we? I mean, that's a good question. Are we making an effort to hear God's word, and read and preach, and are we reading it? Hearing and reading are ways that God works in our souls to sit with the Psalms open. And allow God's words to help you to pray, to cry out to God. Read the struggling saints and sinners who can read the stories and know God worked through them too. God did all of that little messed up person. Read the stories, read the letters Paul wrote to the churches. What it means to walk to Christian. Read the four biographies that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, stories of Jesus. No, in reading, our hearts will be drawn more and more to Christ. This is how it works. How are we doing? that.
Another means of grace, word.
Another thing that we say that God uses his grace in our lives to win our hearts for him is the sacraments. Baptism where we watch or experience baptism, and we remember what age we are when it happens. It doesn't matter. We are like babies. Being pulled out of the pool by God, helpless without him. When we eat, drink, this meal, we are participating with all the saints and all the ages, and God is serving us, and we remember him, he feeds us. And provides for us. The scholars have said that it is a great mystery. That we can't even understand what is happening. But as we eat and drink, God is working in our hearts in ways we can't even begin to understand. When we sit here and eat it and drink it, and across the room there's somebody, and you look at them going, oh man. If God can work in their life, all of you, if you only knew me. When we see that, that's another means of grace. It's community. When we share, sing together, and celebrate together, and we look at that person, it's so different from me. That person is a Republican. or a Democrat, or whatever you think. And yet, we can acknowledge together that the King of Jesus is far bigger than politics. That is good for our souls. When we see them sharing the meal, we know they'll struggle with their hope, and as much as we know that they're in Christ, in spite of a whole layer of hurt. We can find that the men's struggle earlier. When they can catch a brother stealing a glance. And say, brother, you okay? How can I help you? That's important. That is a great way to work. God uses one another's lives. To begin to push us more towards Jesus. Are we doing that? God's word. His sacrament, His church gives us these things as I want your heart. Here is the road to it. See, the new covenant with Christ, he tears down the walls for all. There is no more roadblock between us and God. And then we just have this internal problem. We love things more than we love Jesus. Jesus says here. I'm after your heart. Here are the things that you do to give it to me. And that begins to transform us and shape us as we experience this gathering community. He will get our heart. And this meal we are sharing, he is doing that. You guys can come on. In this meal, Jesus is at work. We're not sure how it all works. But we know that he is feeding us. That he is calling us his people. He is saying to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. Logistically, what we'll do. Tables back there. We'll sing a song, and then we sing. Feel free to just walk on back, grab a cup and bread, and guys back there will help you out. You can come back to your seat and eat.